I don't believe there is one single statement about the Lord than the one just made in this gospel that has more revolutionized the history of man since Christ pronounced those words. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Until Christ's coming into the world, all the nations combined religion and state. There was a state religion in the Roman Empire. There was a state religion among the Jews. What did Christ do? He separated the church from the state and declared, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but be sure to give to God what belongs to God. Over the centuries, there has been the constant conflict between the powers of the state and the rights of God. Thus, it is just assumed in our society that the state is in control of marriage. You cannot get married legally except on conditions determined by the state. And when in the 16th century the state took over all marriage laws, the Western world has not been the same. What right does the state have to decide who gets married, under what conditions? What right does the state have to determine the conditions for matrimony? The answer is no right whatsoever. Zero, 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 zero. That is not giving to God what belongs to God, but giving to Caesar what belongs to God. In morals, in 73, our Supreme Court decided that the murder of unborn children was legal. So what happened? Millions of sheep called Americans. Dare I say believe it? What an inversion of roles. Give to God what belongs to God. If the laws of a nation, like, say, the laws of morality, sexual morality, the widespread practice of contraception, abortion, homosexuality, all those laws are unjust, and the word is spelled UNJUST, because that is giving Caesar what belongs to God. Finally, in education, who has the right over the education of the young? The parents. and the parents, guided by the church that Christ founded. What are we saying? Education in our country is in the control of the state, including my dear sister teachers. It is in the control of the state. Determines who teaches, under what conditions, what you teach. Lord Jesus, when you told us to give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to give to God what belongs to God, you laid down a principle that has been dividing your followers for 2,000 years, from those who believe that we are to give you, dear Lord, what belongs to you, and though it costs us our life, we will not give to the state what is yours. Lord Jesus, give us conviction to see how truly you spoke. Give us the courage to live up to your teaching, and protect us, dear Savior. Oh, Jesus, give especially our political leaders the light and the strength not to rob you of belongs to you, and give it, may God forgive us, to the power of what claims to be an omnipotent state. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. What else the gospel we've just read should teach us? It reminds us what we believe. We believe not only in a life after death. We believe in the resurrection of our bodies on the last day. The resurrection of the body is an article of the Catholic faith. The resurrection of the body is a divine promise made by Christ. The resurrection of the body is a reward for our practice, if you please, of our bodily virtues here on earth. Our bodily resurrection is, first of all, an article of faith. From the first century, the Apostles' Creed professed, I believe, in the resurrection of the body. That is the meaning behind Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead. Notice who was quizzing Jesus. It was the Sadducees. The Jewish theologians and exegetes of the first century. Well, we've got Christian theologians and exegetes in the 20th century. The same scoundrels with long list of degrees behind their names. All modern Sadducees. Christ really, bodily, rose from the dead. Yes, Yes, Raymond Brown, yes. A corpse rose from the grave, yes. First, then, our bodily resurrection is an article of faith. It is a promise. As St. Paul tells us, if Christ be not risen from the dead, then all of us are fools. Christ could not have been more emphatic. I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me, although he be dead, will rise. And in promising us the Holy Eucharist, Jesus could not have been plainer. If you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you will have life in you. And I will raise those who receive my flesh and blood. I will raise them from the dead. Christ, we believe, is the living God. He took on human flesh in order to allow himself to be killed, and then, as the crowning proof of the truth of everything which he taught, he allowed himself to be crucified, and then by his divine power raised his body from the dead as a promise of our own final resurrection. But our bodily resurrection is also a reward. How we need to tell ourselves this in our day, when the human body is idolized, when the human body is, I don't hesitate saying, worshipped, adored. This body of ours, while we're here on earth, is expected to suffer. Shall we be rewarded for our patient endurance of bodily pain? Yes. Come to think of it, that is the mysterious reason, among others, why God, what a wonderful privilege to suffer bodily pain. I'm not boasting, but I can prove it. 21 some extensive hospitalizations. I know, my friends, I know what bodily pain means. Very well. Our faith tells us our patient endurance of bodily pain will be rewarded. The body that had suffered patiently on earth will be rewarded with such bodily pleasure as only God in his infinite power can confer on whom? On those who had patiently endured in the body here on earth. For the resurrection is also our reward for our not indulging in bodily pleasure, which is contrary to the will of God. For many people, I'm convinced, mysticism is sexual pleasure. They don't have to read John of the Cross or Teresa of Avila. They know what mysticism is. The fools. Bodily pleasure. We know when we sacrifice what can be so intoxicatingly pleasant to the body, in obedience to the will of God, we shall be rewarded. That's what the resurrection of the body is all about. Lord Jesus, we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe it is the promise which you already proved on Easter Sunday morning. It is a reward. But dear Savior, give us the grace to believe in a world of such widespread unbelief. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As often as we've heard Christ answering in being asked, what is the greatest commandment? And then saying that the love of God is the first commandment and the love of our neighbor is the second. Why is the first commandment, loving God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, why is that the first? Because in our love for God depends our love of others. True love of others depends on our love for God. We shall love others in the measure that we love God. The love of God is not only the condition for our loving our neighbor. It is also the standard. In the measure that we love God, we will love our neighbor. But there is one more lesson locked up in those two commandments. Not only is our love for God the condition and the measure for our love of our neighbor, but our love of neighbor is the principal way that we show our love. If we really love, if we really love God, then we are willing to love those whom He puts into our lives. And is this ever a difficult responsibility? To see in everyone who God puts into our lives as placed there by God, that no one ever speaks of us unkindly, treats us uncivilly, even deals with us unjustly. No one has been sent into our lives except to give us the opportunity of showing that we love God. And how this needs to be said. The more God wants us to prove our love for Him and leave it to God, He can. How well I know God can put difficult characters into our lives. And the reason, the principal way that we show how much we love God is by our selfless, patient, and especially enduring love of others. How hard it is to say this. We're all sinners. And God puts, then I could, if I wanted to, find 20 adjectives to describe the kind of people God will put into our lives. The difficult, the ornery, the stupid, the slow, the critical, the unjust, the mean, the selfish, and you add more. Dear God, thank you for putting difficult characters into my life. I don't see it, but I believe it. By my patient endurance of these, skip the noun. I am expiating my sins. And you told me, as the jewel of the Lord's Prayer, you will forgive me my sins in the measure in which I forgive those who really, meanly, selfishly, cruelly offend me. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Today is the Feast of the Sacred Heart of Jesus. The solemnity of this feast goes back, as we know, to the revelations which our Lord gave to Saint Margaret Mary. Among the revelations that she received were very specific directives for members of the Society of Jesus to promote devotion to the heart of Jesus among the faithful. We may ask three questions. What is devotion to the Sacred Heart? Why should we practice this devotion? And then, practically speaking, how? Devotion to the Sacred Heart is devotion to the love of God. And that on three levels. Devotion to the God who is love from all eternity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit lived from all eternity in the most selfless exchange of their divine nature among themselves. Devotion to the Sacred Heart is devotion to the Holy Trinity, their Father, Son, and Holy Spirit form that divine community which is the pattern and the model of what selfless love among ourselves ought to be. But devotion to the Sacred Heart is also devotion to the love that God showed a fallen, sinful human race by becoming man. God not only was love from all eternity. He manifested his love by becoming man, becoming like us in everything but sin, and then dying on the cross as the consummation of his love for us. But devotion to the Sacred Heart is also devotion to God's love that is being constantly poured out in our favor by the constant grace he keeps sharing on us, by his constant presence in our midst, and by the promise of a heavenly eternity, which is sharing eternally in God's blessings to those who love him. Why should we love God? The answer is simplicity itself. We should love God because God loves us. Let me change the sentence. We must love God because God loved us. I'll change the sentence once more. We better love God because God has loved us. Why should we practice devotion to the Sacred Heart, which is the reciprocal love on our part through all the love that God has, does, and will continue showing us as we pray into the endless reaches of eternity? God's love is meant to draw out our love. Not to practice devotion to the Sacred Heart is base ingratitude. We are spontaneously grateful to people that do even the least favor for us. Favor? You would be the empty chairs. And this would be an empty roster. We wouldn't even exist except for the love of God. How spontaneously we thank a person even holds a door open for us as we pass through. Yet everything, the word is everything, we are and have and hope to be and hope to possess for all eternity is the gift of God's love. That's why we should practice devotion to the Sacred Heart. Finally, how? St. Ignatius tells us, and through his sons is telling others, every day, at least twice a day, at noon and in the evening, to make an examination of conscience, the first practice of which should be recalling what God has done for me and thanking him. I'll practice devotion to the Sacred Heart by thanking God for the blessings that he gives us. But remember, those blessings can be painful. I sometimes ask people, are all the graces that God gives us pleasant? No. Does God show his love for us by sending us pain? How silly Of course. He gives us what is good for us, even though sometimes we don't appreciate it. First, daily, even frequent gratitude for the least favor that God gives us. But, and with this I close, in one sentence, devotion to the Sacred Heart in practice means devotion to the Holy Eucharist. In one diocese after another, in one church after another. Yesterday, having said the 6:30 Mass in the morning, they needed a priest for the 5:30 Mass in the evening. Would some member of the community sign up? Well, I signed up. I got here lucky in plenty of time. It took us over 10 minutes to unlock the door. There must have been 30 keys. That door was locked. So we tried one key after another. Finally, the second last key opened the door. Closed churches. I've been in too many convents with empty chapels. How to practice devotion to the Sacred Heart? By practicing devotion by being with, in the presence of, and talking to the same identical Jesus Christ, whose heart was pierced on the cross and who is waiting for us when, please God, we will go home to be embraced by His divine heart, Lord Jesus. Inflame our hearts with love for You in response for Your infinite love for us. Help us, dear Jesus, to show our love for You by loving everyone. And, Jesus, that means everyone whom You put into our lives, if only for a moment, that by loving them we might show how much we love You. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. On the feast of St. Barnabas, the Apostle, he was not one of the 12, but is considered one of the Apostles because of his apostolic work, especially with St. Paul. I think we should periodically remind ourselves that we are all called, indeed obliged, to be apostles. What does that mean? First of all, that we believe. Secondly, that we live what we believe. And then thirdly, if we live what we believe, we will infallibly bring others to Christ. The first condition, therefore, for being an apostle is that we know the true faith. Notice, we don't any longer just say, believe, or even believe the faith. It better be the true faith. my friends, my dear friends, there is widespread, what a mild adjective, there is widespread confusion in learned circles, huge, thick tomes, many professedly Catholic, where it is not the true faith. What is one guarantee of what we are to believe? The only assured guarantee is if what we read or hear conforms to what the Vicar of Christ teaches. We then, knowing the true faith, and that means effort to learn it and know what sources to go to. Oh, my friends, how specific I could be here. What names I could name. Find out who are those who still teach the true faith. Secondly, live it. Living the faith, the true faith, is not easy. Living the true faith is hard. If you live the true fake Catholic faith, you're going to be a marked person. You're going to stand out. To people, you're going to seem odd, indeed queer. On some occasion, depending on the audience, I would address the people, my dear fellow psychotics. Sigmund Freud couldn't have been clearer. Those who believe in the life after death, in a heaven and a hell, are, this is a direct quotation from Sigmund Freud, are psychotic. Live the faith, and that will demand patience, humility, and I have to say it, opposition. Accept it. And then the inevitable happens. There is nothing that satisfies the mind, nothing but the truth. Nothing. In the measure that we know the truth and live that truth, we ourselves, oh, it won't be easy, but we'll be at peace. The national pharmaceutical figure for the number of people managing some sense of peace in today's confused America is 60 million. 60 million people living on tranquilizers. If we live the true faith, we will bring others that peace even here on earth, where the human heart so desires. The fathers of the church told the early Christians, you are, listen to this, you are the soul of the world. What an expression. The world needs the truth of the gospel to remain spiritually alive. We have a heavy responsibility, and our responsibility, I repeat, is to know the true faith, to live it, so that others may see by our conduct, be attracted to what we believe, and in greater or less measure, follow our example better. Follow the example of Jesus Christ lived out by us. And we will not only provide, hear it, the spiritual life. We hear it. We offer the world the principle of life. Of that life which alone guarantees that when our bodies die, our souls will remain alive with God for all eternity. Saint Barnabas, Apostle and Martyr, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The short gospel we've just read introduces Christ's Sermon on the Mount. If there is one thing that we need to understand with so much rhetoric to the contrary, it is that Christ did not abolish the laws. It is not as though the Old Testament was law and the New Testament no more laws. It's all love. My friends, we better understand the relationship between love and laws. Why did God create us? He made us in order that by knowing, loving, and serving Him in this life, we might reach a heavenly eternity in the life to come. God made us because He loves us. You could be the empty chairs and I could be, well, an empty rostrum. God made us for a purpose. That purpose is that we might reach heaven. But to reach heaven, we must do God's will. In other words, God gave us laws as an expression of His love, so that we, by obeying His laws, might show our love for Him. We go on. No doubt, the Old Testament, as we know, was filled with hundreds, accumulatively thousands, of minute prescriptive laws. Well, the New Testament, as Christ just told us, is not the abolishment of laws. It is the perfection of the laws of the Old Testament. How? Go through especially Matthew's Gospel, 5th, 6th, 7th chapters. In one verse after another, Christ
is contrasting. Moses told you this, but I tell you that. You read the Sermon on the Mount and you find out that if anything, the New Testament is more demanding than the Old. More demanding. Not so much in the minutiae of the prescriptions, but in the depth and generosity that we must show in serving God. Chastity, dear Lord, dear Lord, open these blind modern eyes of ours. Open them to the fact that chastity